I want to welcome you to Revelation in the End Times, week 14. We're going to be looking at chapters 16 and 17. There's some great spiritual truths in these two chapters, and look forward to sharing some time together. Hope you enjoy.
Okay. Well, we will be in chapter 16 and 17 today, and look forward to, there's some great stuff in this. There's some huge images we see, and again, we need to be real careful of trying to put a bunch of literal understanding to those images, because we will find ourselves lost down a rabbit hole. But let's get started with verse 1 through verse 7 in chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured his bowl on the earth, and a foul and painful sore came on those who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. The second angel poured his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "You are just, O Holy One, who are and were, for you have judged these things, because they shed the blood of the saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, O Lord God the Almighty, your judgments are true and just." So we start in chapter 16, the chalice judgments. I sent out a little chart created by Michael Hunt, and it talks about the plagues of Egypt and the Exodus story, the trumpet judgments, what we saw in previous chapters, and then also these chalice judgments and the similarities with those. Also, the trumpet judgments and the chalice judgments, as scholars say, could be a retelling of that. Not a repeating, but a retelling, even though they are somewhat different. From the standpoint of, in the trumpet judgments, you only had a portion of people being judged. Well, now it's a full and complete judgment, as we talked about in chapter 15. So, this brings us to a place to where the judgments are important, because they're another call to repentance, or there's an opportunity along the way for people to repent. We would hope at this point in time, you know, if we were following the story, people would already have repented, would already have grown, you know, moved towards a life in God. But this is telling the story of not just the first century church or people reading this story. This is telling the story of all the earth. This is telling the story of all creation as well, and the people present. And there is still a need for repentance. This is a picture that we have in chapter 15. I'm going to go back and just kind of reset. We get this picture of people. He says in verse 2 and 15, "I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." Now, who those exactly people are, we would say those are people who have come out of the great ordeal. Those were the faithful followers of Jesus who have endured persecution, whatever it is. Those folks, that picture of them standing there with harps of God is a picture of peace. They're actually, I didn't say this last week, but it's a picture for us that they are protected, they are well, they are standing off in the sea. It's not they are removed from the earth, but they are just, they're protected, they're okay. So we have that feeling going into chapter 16. Now, God's people are still present. They haven't been raptured up or anything. We've talked about that sort of understanding of the rapture, and so God's people are still present. But then these plagues come, these judgments come. Well, these are judgments, as we hear here in verse 2, they are judgments upon those who have the mark of the beast and worship its image. So if you're a follower of Christ, if you have the mark of God on you, you're safe, you're protected. Is there calamity and things happening around you? Of course there is. But if you want a more literal picture of kind of this, you could say these folks are folks that are spiritually lost, that are finding some judgment in their life. And God is actually bringing that into their life in order for them to possibly repent. And but this is a spiritual matter. This is probably a little less literal. It's more of a spiritual issue that's going on, because we hear that these folks' sin is that they worship the beast. They worship the image of the beast. They lack faith in God, which ultimately leads to their destruction. And this is a judgment from God upon unbelievers. So there is a sense of judgment here, okay? The verse 2, we have a judgment, things that happen to people. Then in verse 3, we have, and verse 4, in verse 3, we have actually judgment upon creation, because things happen to the sea and resources are taken away from the people, which does cause problems for them, but ultimately it's placed upon creation. So there's judgment going on all this around of these people. God's mark of judgment is greater than the mark of the beast. That could be a way of sort of looking at those first few verses. You could say, you know, it doesn't matter if you had the mark of the beast. Doesn't matter if you put all your faith in that thing, that kingdom, Rome, or whatever kingdom of empire it is. You ultimately, God's mark is greater than that. So, this is a vindication of the martyrs. There's actually, you could, scholars say, the voice of the martyrs in verse 7. We heard about that earlier in Revelation, and you know, how long do we have to wait to be, you know, for basically justice to come upon what has happened to us and come upon those people and how they caused things in our problem. And God says, you know, it's not going to be long, but you're just going to have to wait. And so here's kind of a time when that judgment is coming upon those people. And we hear the voice of the martyrs, the scholars say, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, your judgments are true and just. So, any questions, any thoughts on 1 through 7? There's a lot there. There's a lot there. But okay. Let's go verse 8 through 16. Well, let me hit something before that, because there's a lot of information in 8 through 16 that we're going to look at. And let me just summarize something for us. If we ask the question to ourselves, what do we learn from chapter 16 as a whole? And especially as we begin to see these judgments being poured out in these first seven verses, we learn that the eschatological goal, or the end times goal, for us as a faithful follower of Jesus, or as a person created by God, is to be prepared, to be on God's side. Okay, that if you're kind of just summarizing the whole thing, it's like, what have we learned as Christians? But what would people who maybe aren't Christians yet and followers of, what would they learn is, in the end, the goal is to be prepared. The goal is to be on God's side. And that's a part of apocalyptic genre as well. It's like, okay, called repentance. Remember, that's one of the main themes, and we can't get away from that, because that is playing out right here. There are things that are going to happen to you, and you might want to repent. And we're going to see in here, in this chapter, and the next chapter too, that people just don't repent. They still don't repent. And so let's look at that. The fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch them with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, but they cursed the name of God, and who had authority over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness, and people gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up in order to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw three foul spirits like frogs coming from the mouth of the dragon, from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet. These are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. See, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and is clothed and not about going about naked and exposed to shame. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Harmageddon or Armageddon or Mageddon, depending on what your version of the Bible says. So we see the judgments being poured out here, and in light of one of the major themes of Revelation, to repent, we see no repentance happening upon with these folks. And we see a spiritual problem with that. Not only are they not repenting, but they aren't repenting because the very earthly thing that is so intoxicating to them is ultimately going away. Like this Rome, this their kingdom, their security, their health, all that, all those things that they place so much faith in are now going away, and they fail to seek God in the end. What they do is they blame God for what is going on instead of blaming themselves for, hey, I'm in the wrong spiritual place right now, you know. And again, this is probably a spiritual thing, even though we want to tend to, in our Western mind, make it a literal a deal. But this is a spiritual problem out there. In verse 10, another one that maybe hits sort of close to home is that this fifth angel pours out a bowl on the throne of the beast. Okay, so now the kingdom that brings security and protection and keeps people from chaos is now being attacked, okay, or being judged. And their precious country or their precious nation or their precious empire, whatever it is that brings them stability that they worshiped ultimately, was slowly deteriorating and being destroyed. And rather, they would rather thus not turn to God and repent, they would rather have the evil rule of that particular empire in their lives rather than have chaos in their life. Okay, and that's the reaction there. It's like, no, we love that so much more than we love, you know, and so they just missed it altogether. And that's a spiritual problem in our time as well as back in those times. So there's still no repentance that we see there. Any questions on any of that before we get into the hearing about the final battle thing? Anybody have anything? Okay. So now we get into this sort of verse 12 through 16 where you get, again, our Western mind, the understanding, the fictitious understanding of Revelation, and you automatically go, okay, when's this battle taking place? What countries are coming together? And, you know, and they're going to have this big battle at the end. Well, first of all, common sense tells us that's probably really not going to be a literal battle like that because the United States of America is not going to actually go over to the Holy Land and like put a bunch of troops in there and like, you know, try to fight China or Russia or something. They're just going to bomb them with airplanes. You know what I mean? So if you look at military tactics, so this is something else is being told here. Something else is being shared, and it's pretty deep, and it's a cool thing to look at. So you have, whether it is in the future or in the present, but or in the past, But you have a picture of another nation rising up here because Rome is falling. And it says the great river Euphrates dries up, preparing the way for another nation or another king or whatever from the east. And that is the Parthian Empire that was rising up at that time. Great, strong empire. Had a lot of cavalry armies as well, and they were great bowsmen. And so they're just amazing empires sort of kind of rose up as well at that time. Now, part of that is also that goes back to what we talked about last week, that Satan tries to use empires or nations to actually do his bidding. The earthly nations, these earthly empires, rise up to do his work. And so one is falling the wayside, you could say Rome at this time, and then one is sort of rising up. And so this could be sort of this futuristic moment, a little prediction of the future from whether it's our future, or if you're a first century Christian, you would be looking at this going, yeah, these are kind of current, you know, things going on currently. Or maybe if you're reading this and, you know, a little later in the first century, you go, okay, I can see that happening. But basically what's occurring is a little bit of a recasting of an image that we get from Ezekiel. And he had a prophetic, apocalyptic image, Ezekiel 38 through 39. You can go back and you can read it. But you have these frogs, which actually is an image. There's some relation to the Parthian Empire at that time, because they actually were described as frogs. They used a frog in one of their symbols, and so it's interesting. But that might be part of the code. If we were a first century Christian, you know, they come out of the mouth of the dragon, from the mouth of the beast, okay, and the mouth of the false prophet. You have three things there named, okay? And this is where I think it really gets interesting. Those three things are the anti-Trinity, okay? You got the dragon, you got the beast, and you got the false prophet, okay? You got three things, the anti-Trinity. And God is not bringing all the armies together, okay, so that we can have this big World War III. What God is basically doing is he is allowing, this is interesting, he is allowing the anti-Trinity to come together, the Satan, the beast, the false prophet, whatever is represented there. And God allows this gathering in order to rid the earth of all evil. So it is symbolic for future, in ultimately that he is going to allow evil to come upon evil and have fight. And ultimately, he's going to utilize that to rid the earth of all evil. And how that happens, who knows? But that is an interesting picture for us. And I love that picture of the thought of the anti-Trinity coming together. Any thoughts on any of that? Because there can be a lot of different viewpoints. And we'll talk a little bit. I'll talk about Armageddon and what that might be as well here in a moment. Any thoughts? Okay. So, go ahead. Anybody have anything? All right. So, you have Jesus speaks here in verse 15. And it's like we really haven't heard, you know, him say anything for quite some time. And we wonder, well, what is that in there for? And that's huge. There's a huge reason why there's one verse and exactly what it says. And so we can take so much out of that. So that actually brings in the third beatitude. If you want to look back at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, brings in the third Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5. And then also it brings in reference to Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44, and Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. And so we have this whole idea of staying awake, stay clothed, blessed is the one who does this. So all that's wrapped up in there, okay? And we have the voice of Christ who speaks in the midst of chaos, Okay, this looks like a whole lot of energy going on from the nations of the world, from the empires, whatever. There's a whole lot of energy. There's a whole lot of chaos going on. And the voice of Christ speaks into all that and connects his ethical teaching, blessed is the one who does this, with the eschatological good of being prepared. Isn't that interesting? You should do this. You are going to be blessed, and you should be prepared. You should keep watch. So the very answer to all of this is to remain faithful, keep watch. If you're not watching, you better start watching, and you better be prepared, okay? And so that's a really cool little thing there. And for me, it even gets, like, deeper than that. What are the faithful called to do? Okay, so like we would ask, we would read this, or if we were a first century Christian, or even now, and we read this, and we go, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to do the opposite of the anti-Trinity, okay, to an extent. And so verse 15 tells us, it hints at some things for us, is we're supposed to what? Stay awake, right? We're supposed to be clothed, and we're supposed to not be expose ourselves to shame. Think about it this way. That is the Trinity in itself. We are supposed to be awake to God, right, and in God. We are supposed to be clothed in who? Jesus Christ, right? Scripture tells us that. And we are not supposed to live in shame because of the Holy Spirit fills us up. The very Spirit of God lives inside of us. So you have the Trinity. Be awake in God, clothed in Christ, and do not expose yourself to shame because you live, are filled up with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that kind of cool? And that's contrast the anti-Trinity as they all come together. Now, these folks are all coming together, okay? And then basically they lose. There's a lot of energy, maybe a lot of marching, a lot of time, a lot of chaos going on. And then basically we're going to get into and they lose. I mean, God doesn't even spend a whole lot of time and energy. It's just, He wins, right? Isn't that interesting? Isn't that typical for humans? It's like we got a lot of energy. We spell a lot of energy. We got a lot of, you know, misconceptions. We got stuff going on here. And God's just like, hey, I'm still here and I win and I'm in control. Okay. From the understanding of Harmageddon or Armageddon or Mageddon, a lot of times we try to figure that out. Okay, is that in the valley? There was a city maybe at one time, you know, and that city is now gone. And so if you go to the Holy Land, there's a valley there, and you're thinking, okay, I can see where all the armies would gather. And again, in modern society, that most likely is not going to happen because you just nuke somebody or you would like bring in the airplanes first. But scholars talk about that, and I wrote a little thing out here from one of the commentaries I was reading, and I love, this is a great way of putting it. They said, there's no satisfactory explanation of the name Armageddon other than apocalyptic genre. Okay? A lot of people would say possibly there is some reference to Mount Megiddo. If you've been to the Holy Land, Mount Megiddo is really cool. We went up there, but the thing with Mount Megiddo is there, it's probably not that either, because there's no eschatological reference or significance to Mount Megiddo. And so just to, you know, the Bible, even this reading, they've all been consistent throughout Old Testament, New Testament. We've seen recasting of imagery and all that stuff. And there's just none of that with Mount Megiddo. So most likely it's not that either. And in the book, the Bible, there's just no reference to that being an important place of the end times. And usually you would have some continuity with that as well. So that's a lot, but I think it brings a good explanation for us and what we're trying to see in a spiritual manner. Any thoughts about any of that? Another take on it, because there can be. I mean, there's other thoughts on it. So, good stuff.
Marty,
yes, good.
Several years ago, Rook and I went to the Holy Lands and saw the place you're talking about. Mm-hmm. And what I think astounded me at the time is I didn't realize this, but there was a large group of Baptists that also went with us from this one church.
Mm-hmm.
And they, when we were standing there overlooking this valley, mm-hmm. they talked as if this was really going to be a mm-hmm. battle, a physical mm-hmm. war and battle.
Right.
And
right.
I, being mm-hmm. brought up Methodist, I was never... I never believed in that, mm-hmm. so it really kind of shocked me. It's the first time I had been exposed to one of their things that they deeply
right.
believe,
right.
as opposed to, you know, just
yeah.
the things that Methodists, I guess, believe in.
Yeah, and it's probably not a denominational thing so much. I mean, you might be raised in some Methodist churches that had a, you know, have that more of the Darby understanding of things, and some Baptist churches don't go with it at all either.
Okay.
But majority wise, perhaps, yeah. And that's why we're exploring this, because what does this mean? I mean, is this literal understanding of possibly a battle that took place at another time, or is it going to take place? We've talked about characteristics of, you know, apocalyptic literature, and it's not all prediction of the future, you know. So there's a lot of great stuff in here for me. I read this and I go, I can totally see that, and that is a spiritual message to me. I don't need to have a final battle at some particular place. I just think that's an interesting thought. But I mean, I'm not saying I haven't thought it. I haven't worried about it. I haven't, you know, hasn't come into play in my own life. I just think that there's some great explanation behind this text here as well. But thanks for sharing, Tommy. Yeah, as you stand on Mount Carmel, I believe, right? And you look out and you can see, or and then you can also go visit like Mount Nebo, or, you know, there's something out there and you can look over the valley. Because there's no place called Armageddon that you have to kind of come up with a, like a valley or something, you know. Anyway, so. For me, just looking at healthy explanations of the Bible and good research and stuff like that does satisfy my, what the heck are they talking about? You know, I don't fully understand that big battle and where that is and all that, but I can see it now. You know, I can see that part of a apocalyptic genre. I can see that there's a lot of effort and might going into surviving as a particular empire, and ultimately it just doesn't work for them, and God actually uses all their efforts to fight a battle for his own good, you know, to rid the world or this moment from evil. So it's interesting. Okay, let's finish up chapter 16 here. The seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, a violent earthquake such as had not occurred since people were upon the earth. So violent was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. God remembered great Babylon and gave her the wine cup of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. A huge hailstorm, each weighing about 100 pounds, dropped from heaven on people until they cursed God for the plague of the hail. So fearful was that plague. Verse 17, you hear a loud voice come out of the temple. Whose voice would that be? Most likely that's God's voice, because it's coming out of the temple. No one could go into the temple, it said earlier, because until these things have been completed. But also, what does the voice say? It says, "It is finished. It is done." Who else said that, right? Jesus on the cross. And the only person or being that would know if something's finished or not is ultimately God. So it's a cool little thing to think about there. And he speaks with power. I mean, his voice, "It is done." And then all of a sudden you got lightning and thunder and earthquakes. And I mean, just showing the power of God's voice there. And the great city is Babylon. The great city is Rome. So Babylon we know is Rome. We've talked about this, great city being Rome, will come to an end. And that has occurred. We know the Roman Empire does not exist anymore. It came to an end. So I don't really have anything else other than these folks cursed God and didn't repent. So we see the same old, there in verse 21. Any other thoughts for the rest of chapter 16? Anybody have anything that they've studied or looked at? Okay. It's good stuff, good stuff. All right, now let's move into 17, verses 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great whore, or great prostitute or harlot, who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of whose fornication the inhabitants of the earth have become drunk. So he called me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet, on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her fornication. And on her forehead was written a name, a mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of whores and of earth's abominations. And I saw that woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly amazed." Here is an image, or images, that could use some explaining. Again, we've lost the code. We can dive into these things, and we can make some very, very, very educated biblical guesses. We can also, if we don't go with a more literal understanding and fictitious understanding of Revelation, we do not have to figure out present day who are the seven horns and the seven heads and the ten horns and all that sort of thing, and we can see references to first century Christianity and what they in the environment in which they lived. The first thing I want to say about this too is that it's very important for us, and we fight a lot of bad theology out there in the world, but and especially the Christian world, but we cannot, first of all, identify the great prostitute or whore or harlot with the rise of modern women's liberation idea of things, okay? I'm going to just say that as a pastor. God created us, male and female, and created us for each other, and he created us equal in that sense. Now, we might all have different strengths and different temperaments and different things like that, and I understand that, and I believe that. But a lot of times, because this was a female, some pastors and Christians over the period of time have always associated women or a movement of women to some sort of prostitute or harlot. The thing about adultery and prostitution, it takes two people, right? Whether it's male, female, female, male, whatever, male, male, female, female. Prostitution is prostitution, and it takes two people. So the best way to think about this is it's just bad theology and bad preaching and bad teaching altogether to think, well, just because this is a female, that means something beyond just imagery. She is not a harlot because she is a woman, but simply she is a harlot. Her very nature is she prostitutes herself. Okay, so that can be a male, that can be a female, that can be a country, that can be a business, that can be a family, that can be all sorts of things, correct? So just sort of setting the stage there for us. So you have this great whore, prostitute, harlot, that is Rome or the Roman Empire, okay? Again, the great city, Rome, the great Roman Empire is the whore. I mean, same stuff we've been talking about. It's not real difficult to think through that. We have in verse 3, an identifier of the Roman Empire. You have seven heads, ten horns. That was something that's been an identifier of Rome for generations and generations. We've talked about that before. Seven heads might have possibly been the Roman emperors from Caesar Augustus to Caesar Domitian. Now, if you go back, and I believe if you count those up, all the Caesars between from Augustus to Domitian, there's more than seven. But history tends not to count those Caesars that didn't rule over a couple of years. They just don't think they're very important. And so for years and years, they've always considered particular Caesars being worthy of mentioning, okay? Now, Ten Horns is something that we can look at, and those we've talked about before, maybe the 10 provinces that Rome ruled. These are the lesser states. There are 10 horns, and you hear later, you know, they're probably these kings that we hear down in 7. And of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carry. So you get this repeat of all these, this image of horns. Most likely these are just lesser states. Think of Judea at that time. Of Rome ruled the promised land at that time. But they had a King Herod, right? There was a lot of King Herods, but King Herod was the king over that area, but it was still ruled by Rome, okay? So that's a good way of thinking about it as well. This woman is clothed in a particular manner. You can go back to Jeremiah chapter 51 if you want to make reference and go back and read Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51:7 actually gives a similar picture to verse 6 in the idea that people are spiritually corrupt and they're getting drunk off of the evil done to good people or the evil done to God's people or the evil done to faithful people. That has happened before in history under the rule of Babylon. So you can go back and you can look at that. But faithful people, in contrast, for us, we drink of the blood of the Lamb. We drink of the redeeming, atoning work, right, of Jesus Christ. We don't drink of other people's blood or the faithful's blood because we have conquered them or beat them. So it's a big contrast there in that image. Any thoughts? Anybody have anything on any of that? Still some crazy imagery. So what could you say our calling is? And we're going to get into more of this here in just a moment, but what could you say our calling is as Christians? I wrote a few things down. For me, our calling as Christians is to see evil around us, yes, wherever it might arise, even in our systems, even in our governments, our families, our neighborhoods, different things like that. I put here, even in our most beloved country and our most beloved nations and systems, there can be evil. And we can never let nationalism, we can never let materialism overthrow God's calls to Christian values. One thing that this chapter tends to cause, as well as chapter 17, in Christians, I think a lot of it has to do with a particular interpretation like we've been talking about of Revelation, but it tends to make us want to think of others as our enemies and not as someone that we're supposed to love and cherish and bring into the fold of the kingdom of God. And Jesus talked about how we were called to love our enemies and how we were supposed to deal with people who persecute us. And he taught all about that. And so we have to be really careful to think, okay, well, now Jesus has changed. And now it's our job, as we've talked about, now it's our job to say they're the enemy and we're... But yes, evil is our enemy, but people aren't always our enemy. And so we have to be careful of combining those two. So let's look at verse 7 through 12. But the angel said to me, "Why are you so amazed? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is about to descend from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the inhabitants of the earth, whose names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will be amazed when they see the beast, because it was and it is not and is to come. And that, and we're going to deal with that here in a minute. This calls for a mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Also, they are seven kings, or right there you could substitute seven Caesars, okay, for kings. And of whom five have fallen, and one is living, and the other has not yet come. Again, putting it right there in that first century. He will remain only a little while. As for the beast, that was and is not, and is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour and together with the beast. So, a lot of imagery there. We've broken some of that down already. And let's look at this, some of the key points in this. Verse 8 is a key point. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to descend, or in also that's repeated a little bit in the end of verse 8. It was and is not and it is to come. Sounds a whole lot like an earlier reference, right, to who God is, who was and is to come, right? So the beast is the anti-God. Again, another tie-in to that. The beast will come to an end. God never comes to an end, but this thing will come to an end. The beast who is, people would say, you could look at that legitimately, scholars do, as Nero, okay? Who was is possibly that's Nero as well, but it would be the very, Nero died, basically. I have notes on him. He committed suicide, okay? Nero did. And then there were three Caesars right after him that, like, didn't even last a year each. So that's kind of the history of the Roman Empire. So at this time, who is Nero, who was possibly a new Nero, somebody who embodied evil altogether and is to come. Again, somebody who might be similar with similar traits or a similar empire, a similar person in the future, okay? This is probably a reference to Caesar Nero or somebody who embodied evil. Now, there's a term. Why do we say that? Because there's a term. There's a term that was used back then. Nero Redivivus. Redivivus. Nero Redivivus means Nero come back to life. So this was a saying that was used back then, okay, that Nero had died. They wanted him to come back to life because they loved him as a ruler, and maybe he would be embodied in, you know, the next emperor or whatever, or next Caesar, and that didn't actually happen. Although Domitian, was kind of an interesting guy for sure. So you have all this stuff, comparisons, anti-God stuff again. Only God has true authority. Only God lasts for eternity. So contrasting possibly the emperor and the Empire of Rome. Any thoughts? Hopefully I've kept that kind of clear. I think it's an interesting tie in there. There's a lot in here. So again, seven emperors. We see the seven kings, seven Caesars is another way to put that. Your Bible actually might have Caesars in there. Augustus, Caesar Augustus to Domitian, and not so much all those in between. Certain people are left out of that because they weren't important. We do have the Book of Life mentioned here. We haven't really talked about the Book of Life. The Book of Life, or you could say the Scroll of Life. Your Bible might say the Scroll of Life. A book was actually a scroll back then. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 through 9, anyone the only worthy one to open the book of life, the only worthy one to open the scroll of life was the Lamb. Okay, so we tie back into that. And our names, we could say, if we follow Christ, we believe, we have faith, our names are not written in the book of life in ink. They're written in the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual thing. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, the Apostle Paul actually expresses that exact thought. So it's they're written in Holy Spirit ink, basically, you could say. Any thoughts? Anybody have anything on any of that? It's a lot there. Okay. Verse 12 at the end, and we have a few minutes. Verse 12 at the end, just I'm going to point out something. But they are to receive authority as kings or Caesars for 1 hour together with the beast. Okay. These are folks who get to rule for a short time. Again, a contrast with who God is. God is beginning and end. God is forever. God is eternal. So, again, fits right in there with the characteristic of apocalyptic literature and being subversive towards the empire and Rome and their understanding that they were eternal and that Caesars were God. Let's look at the rest of the chapter. These are united in yielding their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. And He said to me, the waters that you saw where the whore is seated are the peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the whore. They will make her desolate and naked. They will devour her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose by agreeing to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kingdoms of the earth. And there's some good stuff right here, and then we'll wrap it up with what we've also can learn. Verse 13, power and authority comes from the beast that's been given to authority that's been given to Rome. Rome is, you know, moved out into the empires and the worlds, and they're trying to, you know, they have power and authority. They will make war on the Lamb. You can figure that out, right? It's the church. The church is being persecuted. These very people reading this text were being persecuted. But ultimately, God wins, right? And there's a lot of human effort going on at this time. Back to the Armageddon thing, a lot of human effort to come together and have a big battle. And basically, it just says, yeah, God wins in the end and all this stuff. I mean, defeated that quickly, right? Verse 15, the waters are people, nations, languages. So this is, again, a scope of more than just one little place, but this would be all those spiritually not in the right place with God, but in a different place, and is represented by what Rome believes and what people believe about Rome and what they had sort of sold their soul to. And that's where we get into verse 16. This powerful network of earthly rulers begin to feed on the very power of Rome, right? They begin to eat and devour self. They begin to eat and devour the very thing that gave them the power. They begin, I mean, God allows this because this is free will. You know how addicts, you know, the thing that they feel like gives them power to overcome life for that moment, it begins to eat away at them. And similar to that, and they begin to cannibalize the very source of their addiction. This is the picture that we have here, and that's a powerful picture. And so this kingdom that's supposedly so grand and so amazing at that time implodes. on itself and begins to devour itself. So what can we learn as we wrap up? The only truth of God, ultimately, that we really need to, is the gospel of love and grace. And God is himself as the source of true nourishment and true strength. So we spiritually can look at that and go, we do not need to look to the world for our nourishment and our strength, because ultimately we would devour ourselves. But God is the source of nourishment and true strength. And we can't be fooled by an earthly kingdom. We can't be fooled by earthly kings. That's always an eye-opener to me, because that's where you get into this thing, is how much do we fight for our, let's say, our own nation? How much do we want it to be different? How much do we put faith in that, in a politician or a system or whatever it is? And ultimately, those very things devour themselves. And those are the things that we need to put our ultimate faith in. So it's a interesting picture for me on that. Any thoughts, any questions, anything that you feel like is a little different about that? A lot of stuff. Okay. All right, a little feedback. Hopefully, that kind of gives you a picture of 16 and 17 and kind of where we're at, and it doesn't freak you out. It just calls you to a deeper faith and understanding of where we get our true nourishment and our strength, and remain faithful to Jesus Christ in all things, no matter what comes our way. So, be careful spending a lot of energy and time on something that's going to die away. And that's got to be really careful on that. Does that mean things aren't important in life? No, things are important in life, but it has a lot to do with the love, the gospel, the things that last for eternity, you know. We need to be about those things and not about temporal things sometimes. So, okay, that's it. We're going to hit chapters 18 and 19, I believe, next week. And so we're getting closer and closer to the end. But y'all have a blessed week. It's great to see everybody. Thanks for joining us.
They will.
Bye-bye.